Of course, the reason that we have gathered this morning is because the Lord deserves our attention and our praise. And those who fear Him, He promises to bless. So it is right for us to praise Him, and it is needful for us to seek His help. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the earth, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in His faithfulness. And let's pray. Our Lord, You are great and greatly to be praised. You are to be feared above all gods. The families of the peoples are called to ascribe to You glory and strength. We are to give glory to Your name, to worship You in the splendor of holiness. So, yes, let all the earth tremble before You, starting with us. We've assembled to sing our songs to You, to tell of Your salvation, to worship as we wait for Your Son to come and to judge the earth. We offer ourselves to You in the service of worship as living sacrifices. We do so in Jesus' name, and amen. Of course, we're just one local church that is part of Christ's universal church, and also, I am pretty confident that we are the only local church today that just sang that song. And I say that because I know we have some visitors, and that song was written by Jonathan Sarr a number of years ago. And so if it sounded like you've never heard of it before, it's probably a reason. So good job, everybody else who has heard of it. Singing strongly. You know how when you are in significant pain, that's all you think about? And you tell yourself that if and when you get out of that pain, you will remember what it was like when you were in pain, and you will be extra thankful. And then the Lord relieves your pain, and you get about your work again, and then you forgot about how bad it was. That's actually how it is with a lot of things, not just physical pain. It's how it is with a lot of things when we're not in the middle of them, or when we are not in the middle maybe of helping someone else, counseling someone else, helping or equipping someone else who's in the middle of it. When it comes to being single, and I'm not actually likening being in amazing physical pain to being single, but there are some challenges and difficulties that can come about it. When it comes to being single, and especially single in a community of people that has a lot of spouses and that talks about the family and the household, being single in that kind of community, and maybe even especially being single in a broader culture that loves to make sexual immorality seem like an identity. In a culture that makes sexuality a status symbol, a part of the good life, whatever choice for their sexuality they think they're making ends up being their good life and trying to celebrate it. In that kind of good sort of discussion about spouses and families, and in that kind of broader cultural of sexual immorality, everywhere around us, things are hard. And so what do you do? There are actually a number of things to do, and I am exhorting us, based off of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that none of that changes God's will, which is that we be holy. I introduced it last Sunday. I still plan to take a few more Sundays of exhortations to talk about it. If you didn't read it this past week, I highly recommend that you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, basically verses 3 through 8, but you can start at the beginning of the chapter. Here's the key paragraph. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and defraud or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And this is applicable, obviously, to married people, but it seems especially addressed to a community of people where not everyone is married. There is a desire, perhaps, of many of those to get married, and how should they go about it? And the first century culture in Thessalonica was not easier than our culture. Ours is not easier than theirs. This is good instruction. Sanctified sexuality is personal. Each person needs to know how to possess their own vessel, their own body, in holiness. Sanctified sexuality is personal. It is also communal, because when we behave inappropriately, we're actually transgressing, trespassing, stealing from, defrauding others, not just messing with ourselves. So it is personal. It is communal. How you behave is not just impacting you. And it is also theological. It is a concern to God, who has sent his Spirit to dwell in us. So as Paul told the Corinthians, Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And we can make that very specific. Glorify God in your sexuality. Glorify God in your relationships. Glorify God in your contentment while waiting for him to provide a spouse. Glorify God in how you go about pursuing that spouse. Glorify God in your relationship with that other person as you're determining if they should be your spouse, or you should be their spouse. Glorify God, parents, as you encourage your kids to be holy, more than cute. It is a parental responsibility to help your kids, our kids, acknowledge that as they pursue a good and God-given thing, it's got to be more than just, oh, they're so cute when they're together. And I mean, maybe they are. But are they holy? If they are Christians, they have the Holy Spirit in them. They are not their own to do with whatever they want. And they're not their boyfriend or girlfriend's for the boyfriend or girlfriend to do with whatever they want. They are primarily the Lord's. And parents, that is part of our job. And grandparents, you also can keep encouraging as we think generationally about our responsibility to be sanctified, to be holy. So more to come from the paragraph. Again, go right to the word, though. Go right to 1 Thessalonians 4. You don't need my comments about it to understand it. God's will is our sanctification, that we run away from sexual immorality. That is part of what keeps us from being conformed to this world and the culture that we live in. So if there are lusts in your heart, Jesus said, That is like a way of fornicating or committing adultery. Confess those to the Lord. If there have been wrong behaviors, confess those to the Lord. If there is something else, if there's just been a negligence on your part, you see that something is not going right and you've kept your mouth shut. You have been lazy to give the warnings that are necessary. Maybe you need to make that right with the Lord. Maybe your problem is nothing that I've talked about in the last few minutes, and the Spirit still is bringing it to your attention. Make that right. Jesus is risen, and so there's no question about whether there's forgiveness available. Jesus is risen, but he does tell us we are not to say we don't have sin. We're to confess it to him, and then he cleanses us. So as usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, it is our disobediences of all kinds, any of our disobediences. This is why you sent your Son to die. We are sinners. We deserved the death. Your Son is the sacrifice and therefore our Savior. There's no point. If we are to exalt Christ as Savior, there's no point in denying our sin, our lust, our anger, our lack of self-control. We confess that our hearts, minds, flesh need delivering, so that's why we're here before you, looking to Christ, his finished work. And so we confess our sins in light of your word and your promise to forgive us and cleanse us in righteousness. Lord, again, the world has no idea what they are doing and the destruction that they bring upon themselves through the pursuit of their lusts, let alone the judgment they're heaping up for the day of judgment. And yet you have purposed to deliver men from darkness into light. Your Spirit convicts men of unrighteousness and points them to the cross. We pray that you would let the word of the gospel work, that you would open eyes to the glory, your glory, in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessings that we know, including the relief of guilt and the taste that you give us that you are good and kind and merciful. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And the reminder of the blessings that we get, we are blessed by the Lord in the sending of his Son. From 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so you have been, you are being, and you will be saved. And the God who sent his Son and raised his Son from the dead is the God who is also preserving you by continuing to strengthen your faith. And even as we are here together as his people, we are praying for his strengthening, his persevering, preserving power in us. And we've confessed our sins. We come now to praise him for that. And as we do, we know that he is honored and he is kind in his blessings to us. So let's keep singing.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. I'll be reading from the ESV. Again, that's Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Father, as we come to your word, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, light it up in our understanding, that you would help us know what you have called us to do and the resources that you have given us to do, to fight, to battle with. Again, use your word to shape us and strengthen us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It does not really matter whether or not you like the term culture war. God has put us in one. A culture is a group of more than one. Can obviously be a lot larger than just two. But a culture of a house, a culture of a group, a culture of a country, a culture of an age, a generation. Culture has a shared language and lifestyle overlap. Culture has some similar loves or values, some similar looks and styles. Christians have a culture that appreciates light and life. We are united. We have a culture united in our belief in Christ and our hope in his blessings. We are trying to cultivate a world and life view. We're trying to have a particular perspective, an angle, a shared understanding, a shared view, world view, a shared cultivated world and life view where the confession, Christ is Lord, means that everything means something. If Christ is Lord, everything means something. Every lawful thing then can be studied, enjoyed, given thanks for, developed, and all in the name of Jesus. We are trying to cultivate that sort of culture where Jesus is Lord covers everything. The sons of disobedience also have a culture where carrying out the desires of the body and mind, that's Ephesians chapter 2 language. Sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, that's what's foremost in the anti-culture. They follow the course of this world, passing their days in malice and envy. That's Titus chapter 2, where they hate and they are hated by one another. That is the sort of anti-culture. Now, they're at various levels of intentionally cultivating that place. So some are just selfishly cultivating that culture. Others are trying to push it for more people. They're trying to cultivate a place where there are no gods or masters except each man doing what is right in his own eyes. And those two cultures, the Jesus is Lord or I am Lord, men are Lord, those two cultures are like night and day. The contrast between those two cultures, which inevitably spills into conflict, is as old as Genesis 3:15. It's as old as the Lord's response to the first sin of Adam and then Eve, when the Lord himself put enmity, hostility, a fight. The Lord himself put that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The great seed of the woman, we actually know, is Jesus. And then, by implication, the seed of the woman that are in Jesus, those who are in Jesus are also the seed of the woman. In Christ, we stand against the schemes of the evil one. We take up the whole armor of God to be able to withstand in the evil day. We battle against the world, and so we must not get stuck in the mold of the world, which is Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So by faith, we resist the serpent, and those who are likewise of their father, the serpent, or of their father, the devil. And then we take every thought captive in our fight against our own flesh, the evil one, the world, and our flesh. So every morning when we wake up, we see the enemy somewhere. You don't even have to get onto your social media stream to see the enemy. Lots of times, all you need to do is look in the mirror. If the flesh is part of the enemy, then the enemy is sometimes us and ought not to be. So how do we fight this particular culture war? How do we fight against the world, battle against the evil one? How do we develop that culture instead where we acknowledge Jesus is the Lord of all the things? So it's primarily a local war. It is not primarily what Klaus, whatever his name is doing on his private jets, meeting with all the people. That's fine to know about and resist. But it's primarily a local war first. It is first a war to get ourselves up onto the altar as living sacrifices every day. Again, that's Romans chapter 12. In some ways, the end of chapter 13 sort of finishes a bunch of specific instructions before we get to chapter 14, which is a whole chapter on the strong and the weaker brothers. So this is kind of a bookend, which is why I'm referring back to the beginning of chapter 12 as well. The culture war begins with altar living. That's about as nearby as you can get, because it's you. It extends next, I think, into neighbor loving, which was the paragraph right before this final one in chapter 13. We're to love our neighbors. We're to be living sacrifices. We are to love our neighbors. That is what fulfills the entire 39 books worth of instruction and the 613 laws in the Old Testament. You want to know what it looks like to be a law-abiding citizen? You love your neighbor. That also is local. That's not just giving money to the kids who are starving in some other place, though you can do that too. You certainly ought not do that instead of the person that you see face to face. We are to love our neighbor, which in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually even connects with the fact that that neighbor might be an enemy. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, if you want to be perfect, like your heavenly Father is perfect, then you don't just love your neighbor, you love your enemy. So in our culture war, there is a way that we are to be loving our enemies, which requires wearing the right uniform. And we will see what that uniform, what that equipment looks like here in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. It's going to require daily vigilance, like you're in a war. It requires relentless differentiation. You cannot just go with the flow. You cannot just keep letting other ideas be the thing that drives you along. You cannot just sit back and accept it. There has to be constant differentiation, starting with differentiation from the world, not being conformed to it. And then a maintaining of the equipment. This short paragraph is going to talk about the armor of light, and in particular, putting on Christ. So anytime you get out into the field of this culture war and you forgot to put on your Christ jacket, you are going to be vulnerable. You're going to be in trouble. So armor of light, personally described as putting on Christ. Got to maintain our equipment. The very time we live in should rouse us to obedience in following these admonitions. It is time to engage, says Paul, 2,000 years ago. We're still here. It is still time to engage. So verses 11 and 12 are going to argue that we should be done with anything related to the night and darkness. And then verses 13 and 14 are going to argue for what it looks like to walk in the day and in the light. So verses 11 and 12 could be summarized by the admonition, wake up. There is a sort of faith alarm going off. I hear my son's mechanical, electrical alarm going off for minutes at a time, many mornings. That makes me want to go wake him up. Have you had that experience? There ought to be a constant sounding alarm, faith alarm, going off in our hearts and minds, telling us to wake up. Verse 11. Son, I do love you anyway, just to be clear. Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The New American Standard translates the beginning of verse 11 as, do this knowing the time. They add in do as a command because the know is really more knowing. It's more of a modifier. So if Paul begins with a knowing this, we need some sort of help to figure it out. The ESV just makes it sound like know is a command, but it's really the assumption. We already know something, and we ought to do this because of what we know. So the this, besides this, or better, do this, is the loving our neighbor. So as we consider ourselves as the living sacrifices for altar living, doing the loving of our neighbor is crucial because we are knowing that the time has come. Loving our neighbor is absolutely necessary because we know what time it is. Paul is backing up our love of neighbor. We love our neighbor because we know the time. The hour has come to wake from sleep. So get up and get loving, which is harder than just being alert. You can wake up and stumble around and work towards being alert, but Paul's actually saying it's not just being alert, it's being active. Knowing the time, we should be active. Now the sleep, as Paul uses it here, is not our actual physical sleep, obviously. It's not saying, right, this is not saying you can only sleep 4 hours a night, and even that is too much. It's not talking about the physical rest for your body. It's not talking about spiritual or even physical death as a metaphor. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. This use of sleep is a metaphor, an illustration for spiritual passivity. Stop being spiritually lazy. Stop being spiritually indifferent. It illustrates a failure to use our minds, and so it is a lack of care, a lack of attentiveness, and a failure to act. Think about this metaphor in Paul's day and how many of the people in his day would have been depending on the sun for their life. Certainly the farmers in an agricultural society, but even to those in the city of Rome, whether they were planting crops or not, like the sun was up, it was time to work. It was time to act. And we are to love because we know that spiritually speaking, the sun is up. We are to love our neighbors as part of this spiritual war because the sun is up. The time for fighting is now because, Paul says, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And again, we get the three tenses of salvation in Scripture. We have been saved because Christ is risen from the dead. That's the past tense. We are being saved. Currently, the Spirit helps us, sanctifies us, is preparing us for our eternal inheritance, like in 1 Peter chapter 1. So present tense, and we will be saved. The future tense. Verse 11 is clearly talking about that final consummation or the glorification that is going to happen to all of God's people, as Paul described in Romans chapter 8. So if history is linear, and it is, then each passing day means we are closer to the finishing of God's purposes for our time. It's kind of obvious that with each passing moment, we are closer. But Paul is telling us we should actually think about that. It's not actually a useless, obvious observation. It is actually closer than ever. Our deliverance is closer than it has ever been. It's closer now than just 5 seconds ago. By the time this sermon is done, imagine how much closer you will be. The day is done, as Jim prayed. If we get through the day, we're still going to be closer. We haven't lost any ground. We are closer than ever to that final deliverance. We are closer to when God finishes up his purpose to conform us to Christ. The day is near, so don't sleep. This is a way to describe that the reign of evil has almost expired. And I'm old enough to remember 4 years ago and the last presidential election cycle. I'm old enough to remember 4 years ago when we were told that this is the most important election of our lifetimes. And if we don't get the right person in office, civilization is gone. I remember that from last time. So that is not to say that we don't have cultural responsibilities. Clearly we do. It is not to say you should vote for baby-killing politicians who love darkness and death. Don't do that. And also, we are closer to when evil has had their last day than we have ever been. We are closer to when those wicked rulers get judged by the Lord who returns and brings about righteousness. That is what we sing about. That is what we are hopeful in. So you don't have to be anxious. There's trouble in the world, but even before Jesus left, he says, "My peace I give you." And when he gives them peace, he's also promising them that he's going to return and he is going to clean house. So as bad as it is, and it is bad, as much work as we should do, and we should work, we are close to when they have their last day. They don't win. They're not hiding themselves from the Lord. They're not protecting themselves from judgment. All of the imperatives in this paragraph are flowing to us because we can grasp that wherever we're at in the Lord's work of history, we are closer to when it's done. Our salvation is closer than when we first believed. Part of the reason I chose Psalm 96 for our call to worship this morning is because verse 13 has that, because he's coming. And he's going to come and judge the world in righteousness. And that's what we're excited about. So there's no time to waste. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Night and darkness go hand in hand. They're both times that cover sin, or that men think that their sin is being covered. Darkness in particular has a connection with ignorance, a connection with blindness and futile thinking. The works of darkness are the wicked things done, driven by that depraved mind. And so, Christian, we're not on that side anymore. That's not us. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been delivered from darkness into light. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The put off, put on is not just something Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi sort of sounding instruction. The put on, put off is an image that Paul loves to use in a variety of his letters. So, referencing the idea of clothing or of armor. So, you put it on. You take one thing off and you put another thing on. Usually, you start by taking the dirty off and then putting the clean on. And so, most of the time, you get a put off first and then the clothe yourselves with. Here, Paul is describing it applies to the attire of our behavior. It's sort of interesting that he says, take off the works and put on the armor. And this is part of why I think that talking about it as a battle or as a fight or as the culture war, why that is connected. Because we're not just putting on a tie, we're putting on armor. Armor is necessary in the middle of a conflict, in the middle of there being shots fired or arrows or swords or whatever sort of attack there might be. We put on armor. In other letters, Paul talks about putting off sin and putting on virtues. The armor here is of light, which has the idea of living in revelation, living in truth. So we're not just waking up to spend some time in a spiritual breakfast nook. I like having a quiet time. I do. I like watching the steam come off of my coffee while I am reading my Bible. But it is not make sure that we are awake in order to have a nice little Instagrammable time of quiet. So have that, I suppose, and then go engage. Go do something like loving your neighbor rather than just trying to make it look pretty. So we love because we know that we're in a battle. Our salvation is nearer than ever. Don't sleep on it. Clearly the night is different than the day, the darkness different than the light. The day is at hand. Live in the armor of light. This is an encouraging quote, I think, from John Murray, one of the commentators that I'm reading through Romans. Each calendar day brings nearer to us the day of final salvation. And since it is life in the body that is decisive for eternal issues, the event of death points up for each person to how short is the season prior to Christ's advent. So whether it is our lives are worn out and the Lord takes us, or Jesus returns, it's closer now than it's ever been. Get busy loving your neighbor. Get busy engaging on the altar. Second point is in verses 13 and 14 and the admonition to walk right. See two cultures on display here in these last couple of verses of the chapter. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So, how are we supposed to behave? Well, we are to walk properly, or we are to walk decently, is how the New American Standard translates it, or to walk honestly, even as it is in the King James. We're to walk right. We're to walk as in the daytime. I was thinking, you know, it's bad when people get themselves all excited about day drinking. Well, we ought to be thinking about avoiding day depraving. Don't act in the works of darkness. Don't live like that anymore at any time. Live in the light. Walk properly. And then he gives a threefold series of wrongs. So there's six different things to avoid, but each set, there's a set of two times three to get to the six, as he describes. A threefold series of wrongs. The ESV translates the first word there as orgies. And I kid you not, that one of its extra biblical uses for this Greek word is actually in reference to feasts and processions in honor of Dionysus or Bacchus. So this is some kind of festal parade and banquet party, usually involving alcohol and then drunkenness or even some other sorts of drugs. So different translations use different words. They're all fine. Carousing or even rioting. So the word came to be used to describe a band of friends who were accompanying somebody who had maybe won a fight or even won a battle as they're accompanying that victor home from his game, from his playtime, singing his praises and celebrating his triumph as they went. So pride parades are not new under the sun. If you read the Bacchus parties, somehow, thankfully, our pride parades are not as bad. So that tells you how bad what Paul is describing, what he would have had reference in his mind. Those sorts of pride parades in honor of getting drunk, getting hammered, or at least including that. Paul says we're not to walk like that, not in orgies, carousing, and drunkenness. We are not to walk in sexual immorality and sensuality. The word here for sexual immorality is not the porneia like usually you find in the New Testament. This is actually a word related to the word for bed. And so like William Tyndale translates it as chambering, not like in a bedroom. That's what we would say. We're not to be walking in bedrooming. Because you find a bed, and you have a forbidden bed, and doing things in that bed that are not honorable and right. So sexual immorality is a fine way to summarize that, but not quite as picturesque as avoiding the forbidden bed, avoiding sexual immorality like that. The second word, sensuality, according to one dictionary, is a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable, otherwise self-abandonment. Doing what feels good in a sort of unrestrained way. This is the kind of culture of people that can't keep their pants on. This is very similar to what it sounds like. Paul's description of what he wanted the Christians in Rome to avoid is visible among us. We can see what we also need to avoid. And then the last of the series is quarreling and jealousy. And I just feel like if you think about that for a moment, you realize that might be a bigger problem for our culture than the unrestrained lust pursuing. The bickering, fighting, envy, jealousy, wanting to have what other people have, even trying to get the government to require the redistribution of what they have into your account. The quarreling and the bickering and the jealousy, these actually might be the worst things that are describing our culture. Quarreling and jealousy could be the band name of every woke company. It is actually quarreling and jealousy is what gets put into socialism as a political philosophy. And quarreling and jealousy have been problems under the sun since before identity politics was invented, or the words were put together like that. I see this person. They have something I want. I fight with them about it. That's exactly how James says that wars start, is because you don't have and you wish that you have. Where do quarrels and fights come from? From our own unrestrained lusts in our hearts. And that's James chapter 4. So that is how we must not walk. Instead, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, as many as of us as we're baptized into Christ have put on Christ, meaning that in one way it's already the reality. So we have put him on, and also here we're commanded to put him on. So the indicative does not contradict the imperative. Put on Christ. When you are engaged in a temptation with something in your flesh, when you are engaged online or in person with someone that has a conflicting culture from you, put on Christ. That's Paul's language. Think about putting on Christ as armor, as clothing, as the thing that then you are presenting in public to the other person. Put on Christ. I think about some of the ways I have needed to repent, even just in the last decade. There are things that, like, ways of looking at the world that I wish were in my bones. I wish that, you know, for example, Jesus is Lord as a confession. I wish that that was in my bones. I think many of our kids, our grandkids, it is the kind of culture that they are growing up in, and so it is sort of obvious to them in good ways. Now, they're going to be tempted to take it for granted. My temptation would have been to take it for granted that it doesn't matter whether he's Lord or not. We just got to go about our daily work. So I wish that Jesus is Lord as a world and life view was in my bones. But I see that it isn't, so what should I do? Probably just collapse into a puddle of misery and sadness because it's not how I wish it would be. No, I think about, wow, I'm halfway through my morning and my Jesus is Lord jacket is laying over there on the floor. How did it get off? Well, again, I don't cry about it. I think to myself, I should put that back on. So get the clothes back on. The fact that it is a command means that you get to be intentional about it when you are thinking there's some sort of struggle. What should you do? You should maintain your equipment. You should keep your equipment with you at all times. You should make sure that you are putting on Christ. We are consciously to embrace our union with the Lord Christ in such a way that his character then is manifested in what we do and say. Put on Christ. And as we put on Christ, final phrase here, we are to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So let's say you and your flesh were going out to have a picnic. You, as you are preparing to go out for this picnic with your flesh, you should not make a sandwich for your flesh. Don't even put a sandwich in there, into the basket, so that when it's time for lunch and your flesh says, hey, I'm hungry, you're like, sorry, I didn't make you anything. Starve the flesh. Don't make any preparations. Don't act like, well, you know, it probably won't be that demanding, so I'll make sure that I keep this app on my phone. I can probably handle it. Maybe should get rid of the app or the book or the whatever it is that you have. Let's say that you were in a war, and let me make something up for illustration purposes. Let's say you were in a war in Afghanistan and you know the enemy. Don't leave like $7.1 billion worth of helicopters and M4s and ground-to-air munitions and then leave and let the enemy have that. Don't make provision for the enemy. Let's say you don't like the unrestrained spending of the government as they fund abortions and launder money through foreign governments. That's good to not like that. And how about we start by not pampering our sin and selfishness and pretenses and lies? So us first. Them too, but us first. Let us not make provisions for our selfishness and our flesh. And we don't do that. You don't do that because you're a Christian. Put on Christ. Get up on the altar. Make no provisions for your flesh. Wake up and walk right. It's kind of interesting that this is the passage that God used to save Augustine. So Augustine was a slave to his flesh. I think some of our current Omnibus students are reading Confessions. So Augustine, in his Confessions book, is giving his testimony of salvation. And he was a young man who was a slave to his sexual passions. He was in love with the idea of love. He couldn't get rid of his mistress. He couldn't get out of slavery, how he talks about it, to his flesh. Even though he had grown up with a Christian mother, he was a slave to his sin. So when he was 31 years old, he's out in a garden. He's by himself. He hears some kid sort of singing a little jingle, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he, again, according to his own testimony, he didn't know what that was a reference to. He didn't know what game that was. So he took this kid in some other part of the garden saying, "Take up and read." And he picked up his New Testament and turned to Romans chapter 13 and read verses 13 and 14. He read, "Let us not walk," or "Let us walk properly, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ," and he repented. So maybe we need to add this one into the Romans Road evangelism presentation. Or if we were to follow how God saved Augustine, just start right here. This is all you need. It is actually not just a one-off. It is actually really hopeful. This is a passage of gospel, even though we've got some imperatives in there for how Christians are to behave. It makes it sound like if you are in Christ, this sort of deliverance and freedom and liberty from sin is available. And it is, and it's only available in Christ. So if you are under the weight and burden of sin, look to Christ. You can't put him on until he has been put on, and he is put on when we repent from sin and believe in him. One of the greatest and frequent descriptions in the New Testament is about how believers are in Christ. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death and then raised to walk in newness of life, according to Romans chapter 6. So look to Christ and believe. Jesus can deliver you. If Jesus does not deliver you, understand, there is no neutrality. We are either having Christ or corruption in our own lives, not just in a culture. We are either having Christ or chaos. We are either having Christ or darkness. We are either having Christ or death. It's Christ and life in him as the light, or it is darkness, blindness, depravity, and death. Which is why it is a blessing that we are trying to cultivate. We're trying to have a community that sees all the things underneath Jesus as Lord. That confession is not to be brought out just once a week. That is a confession through which we see all the things. Jesus is Lord. If you can get that in your bones, great. If you can't get it in your bones, then don't let the jacket lie slumped up in the corner. Put the jacket on every time. Falls off your shoulder, get it back up. Button it, safety pin it, whatever you have to do to keep on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. We are in a war of cultures. And when we think about the day being near, this is a reference to the day when the Lord returns and judges the nations, judges sin. When we think about the nearness of this day, there's actually a reason to get excited, because we are actually engaged during a time of this culture conflict unlike any other in human history. Because we are not living as Israel under the theocratic rule of the Lord over them. And we are not yet in the time when Jesus is ruling from his throne in Jerusalem, and then he's here presently and physically. We are in a unique dispensation, lowercase d. We are in a unique time when God has given faith to his people to represent the Lord and live by faith in such a way that he is glorified. No other dispensation is like this one. Different than Israel's theocracy, different than Christ's millennial reign. So, I don't know if enjoy is the right word, but at least engage. Whatever you think about the rapture, whatever you think about the Left Behind series, the day is at hand means we're not just trying to get out. It means we're needing to engage. In light of that salvation being nearer than it's ever been before, than when we first believed, that is a call to action, not a call to hiding. It is a call, an imperative, to wake up and walk right. The people of the world are fighting for what they believe in. Again, to one degree of intentionality or another. Right now. Right now. There is some closed door meeting planning how to make life more miserable for us. Probably multiple of them. Right now, there are schemes to ignore the King Jesus Christ, whether they verbalize that or not. They are striving, they are risking, plotting, planning, scheming, fighting. They are getting up early, they are staying up late. They're staying up late as part of their orgies and drunkenness as well. But they are accepting the hardships and the labor that is required because they believe it's going to pay off. And it does, in a lot of ways, seem like they never sleep. If I could have any superpower, I used to think that I'd want the superpower of being able to know what was in a person's heart regardless of what they were telling me. And then I did realize I can't handle that. So my more realistic, if I could just have energy to do the things that I put on my task list. Just that. If I could just have the strength and the energy to fight like it seems like the enemy is fighting. And so, what do I need to do? Well, I mean, sure, I can hydrate. But primarily what I need to do is keep putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then obeying him as a living sacrifice, and trusting him to bring about the fruit that he wants. It's starting local. So likewise, Christian, the day is at hand. Pray that you would be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's Paul's language for the spiritual battle as described in Ephesians chapter 6. Wake up to daily vigilance. The day is near. Wake up with relentless differentiation. Get away from the darkness and the works of darkness and the night. And maintain your equipment. Maintain the armor of light. Put on Jesus Christ. So keep your altar commitments. Love your neighbor. And confess that Jesus is Lord. That is what he wants for us. That is our responsibility in this cultural fight. That's unlike any other in human history. Not just because of a new presidential election, but our salvation is near, the day is at hand. Let us wake up and live like it. And let me pray. Father, do give us this strength. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it in the flesh. We can't fight flesh with flesh. We fight flesh by faith, and only by faith in your Son. So help us trust him, confess him, seek to live in him, and again, put him on, even as armor, as clothes, that we would honor you by living like him. We know that this is your final purpose for us, as you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. So let us continue to put him on as we engage in the responsibilities you've called us to. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tension refers to something stretched tight. So the muscles in your arm are put into tension as you try to hold a bowling ball out from your body. Tension happens to the rope pulled by both ends during a game of tug of war. Our brains also hold tensions. There is mental strain when we consider the relationship between certain ideas that seem to have opposing demands or opposing implications. So mental muscles, trying to hold tensions, is tough. I think most people would rather release one side. It doesn't even matter which side. They'd rather release one of the sides to get some sort of comfort. But finite people bearing the image of an infinite God are going to be stretched. There's going to be some tensions. So, for example, God sovereignly made men responsible for their free actions that he ordains and controls. Your finished salvation is still happening while you wait for it to come. You are a wicked, dry cistern hewing worm who belongs at the table of the king that you offended because he dressed you in his best robes. You got all of those. And they are all right at the same time. So, you are a sinner and you are a Christian. You have peace with God, and actually, because you have peace with God, you must not make peace with your sin. And even communion is a table of tension. Though he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper, a Puritan named William Bridge summed up this sort of tension holding. Quote, "Let not your sense of sin quench your joy of pardon. Let not your sense of sin quench your joy of pardon." So, beloved, if we do not grieve the cost of flesh and blood for our sin, if we do not grieve the cost of death, flesh and blood, for our sin, we don't really understand the bread and the wine. And if we do not rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, we do not understand our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there is a sense of sin that is appropriate, and we must not let it quench the joy of our salvation. This is a table of tension. It reminds us of the cost of our sin, but it reminds us that the cost was paid by another. And so we have reason to be thankful and to celebrate. Christian salvation is near. Put on your clothes. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the middle of a battle. So encourage one another in the battle and build one another up just as you are doing. Keep on doing it. after the final amen this morning, tomorrow on Monday morning, and every day that the Lord gives you new mercies to represent him. Build up one another, encourage each other, as you are doing in the midst of this fight. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And amen.